But yeah, I've felt myself to be in a kind of a low place recently, and I never feel very comfortable talking about things that I'm not experiencing or not seeing very clearly in the present moment. That always kind of it doesn't this doesn't seem maybe there's a place for it, but whenever I am sharing with anybody in any meeting, I feel very limited these days by either what I feel like the Lord is putting directly in my heart to say, or that I can see clearly in that particular moment, or what I'm going through or feeling. And I try to kind of stay right there until the Lord brings me to another place. And I've had a lot. I don't usually like to talk about myself, and I don't really plan on doing it too much this morning either. But I just to kind of maybe for the sake of some people identifying with what I'm saying, I've had a lot of I have found that this journey of following the Lord or trying to truly grow in the Lord has been, in almost every conceivable way, very different than what I would have imagined it would have been like. When you live as a Christian, a kind of a worldly Christian, you don't really have much of an expectation. I don't, well, I guess you don't see, I don't know, I didn't at least have much of a kind of an inward expectation of what things would be like when you really give up your heart to follow the Lord. You just kind of You're mainly what you're doing every day is just living your own life and your own will and doing your own things, pursuing your own goals. And God is really, as a nominal Christian, I mean, as a worldly Christian, as a Christian that has that believes facts but doesn't follow Christ, you don't have much of an expectation. At least when I was in that place, I think I didn't. Like, experiencing God was such a small part, if it was even a part of my Christianity, that there was no real surprises or nothing that really kind of could make or break my day, whether it was going to be good or not. My day was going to be good, whether totally depending on what I was going to do that day, and what I was going to achieve or get done or have fun doing, or the people I was going to be with, or the plans I was going to have. And that was going to, I think that determined a good day. And like my beliefs in God or my experience of God just really had nothing to do with whether or not, I guess you could say I just had very little expectation of God actually being anything or doing anything, or allowing me to see or to feel or to grow in something that was real. And so, life just went on, and the things that made a day good for me as a Christian at that time in my life were the very same things that made a day good for someone who wasn't a Christian. And the things that made a day bad for me or hard for me were the very same things that made a day bad or hard for someone who wasn't a Christian. And boy, has that changed. But that's kind of how it was for at least a little while in my life when Christianity was a belief, when I was believing in Christ but not actually trying to follow Christ. And I found following Christ to be a very different thing than believing in Christ. I talked about this one day when we were in Uruguay a couple weeks ago, just how there's believers in Christ, and then there's followers of Christ, and the believers in Christ kind of like make a decision to, not that they don't, that they have to be two separate things, but I mean, it's just kind of a general category, and I'm kind of rambling right now, but bear with me. There's those who believe in the truths of Christianity and the reality of God giving His Son, in the gift of the Spirit and the grace of God, and then there's those who are actually daily, hourly, minute by minute, actually trying to follow the leading and the correcting and the guiding and the forming hand of Christ in everything. You could say the believer makes a decision to follow Christ, and that's or to be to makes a decision to believe in Christ, to be a Christian. And that's sometimes like the biggest and only a following or decision of a following that they make. But the real follower of Christ is someone that's got something to do with God all the time. Like there's something going on with God in his heart, or something that you want to have going on with God in your heart, or something you're feeling the lack of God in your heart, or something you're being able to feel of him and praise him for, or something that is a trial, something that is a joy, something that is a confusion, something that is finally making sense. There's something going on in the heart of like a real follower, because a real follower is always like looking to a leader. Like a real follower of Christ is someone who has realized that what they've done before they followed Christ was just follow their own will, regardless of what their beliefs were. They were a follower. Everyone's a follower. And most people are following their own will while they believe in Christ. And then there's times where the Lord kind of wakes you up and helps you to see that and feel that, and then says, "Look, do you want to be a follower of me?" And you say, "Oh, I thought I already was." And then the Lord says, "Look what you're actually following. Look what you followed for the first hour and a half this morning. You know, look what you're planning on following for the rest of the day. Look what thoughts you're following, even while we're sitting here in this meeting. What are you following? You know, like." Where's it leading you? Do you have an expectation of where it's going? Are you trying to stay behind the Lord? Are you following Christ? Because following Christ is not just believing in Christ. I know that the two are, that what I'm trying to say, I guess, is I know that the two are used synonymously, almost synonymously. But following Christ, it is you have to learn to follow Christ in the same way that you've learned to follow your own will. And that's something you've learned to do in everything, you know, and everywhere that your own will competes with following Christ, or contradicts what following Christ means, or leads you in a different direction, then it's time to deny your own will and to choose to follow a different leader, but always to keep your eye to that leader. Sometimes there are things in our will that are appropriate for our bodies and appropriate for our families and appropriate. And the Lord doesn't, make you deny every single, we talked about that one time, every single thing that you might find any kind of pleasure or happiness in. But there is the eye that's kept to him to follow him, is the eye that realizes that there's something else in man that is creating a fight. There's something else in man that wants that is giving a good reason for there to be so many scriptures that have to do with warfare. There's something else going on in me that is requiring a daily battle, a race to be run, a kind of living before God that involves watching and waiting and seeking and reaching and groping and all of the pictures of the warfare against the enemy nature, the uncircumcised nature, and all of the Old Testament. So many chapters after chapters after chapters of examples of leaders, kings who follow their own will and lead Israel into darkness and death and idols and defeat. And then other chapters that have to do with other kings that lead and people who follow that king, and that king is submitted and turned and has their eye to a different leader, and things change, the land changes, the victories slowly increase, the temple gets clean. Though all of those chapters, then there's just chapter after chapter after chapter. I just maybe because I'm reading through, you go through First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles, and those are hundreds of pages, and they're all talking about like leaders that lead in different two different directions and things that happened to or go back even another book to go back to Judges. And see what happens when there's no king in the land and Israel does whatever is right in his own eyes. And then see what happens when God raises up a judge. And the judge, by the Spirit of God, starts to defeat enemies and bring relief and bring a measure of victory. And then see what happens. It's just as soon as that judge dies and Israel turns their eyes back to another leader and just some loose thoughts running around in my head, I guess, right now about following Christ. But I guess what I started to say was that following Christ has been, I think it is for all of us, different. Aaron brought up that verse at the end of John where Jesus says that thing to Peter. That repeatedly comes back to my mind too, where Jesus he's risen from the dead, and he's this is maybe one of the very last things he says out of like a mouth, I mean, I know he spoke to Peter's heart or his ear, or I'm not sure, but walking as a resurrected man, he's like one of the last things he said to Peter is. When you were young, you dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to. And but when you're grown, someone else will dress you with another, clothe you with another life, clothe you with another nature, clothe you with other garments. Someone else, you'll stretch out your hands and you'll be led in a direction that your flesh doesn't want to go. Can you imagine just can you imagine being Peter just in that moment? Just another one of these moments where Jesus says something that probably at that moment has like makes no sense at all to Peter. And yet I bet you, 30 years later, it made a lot of sense to Peter. And I don't think he's referring there, as maybe you've heard me say before, to just the way that Peter was going to glorify God through a natural death. Because he says this, he spoke to something afterwards. Is this he spoke referring to the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God? I think that Peter's next 30 years, or however long it was, 40 years, were kind of the fulfillment of that strange little sentence that Jesus said. Anyway, I just had this verse pop in my head, and it's a verse we're familiar with, and I don't know that I'll have a lot to say about it after I've read it, but I'll read it, maybe make a comment or two, and then hopefully we can have a little discussion or some comments about it or anything else. It's the story of Naaman, the leper. There's something particular in it that kind of popped into my mind, and I'm just going to read maybe 10 verses or so, maybe 13 verses. It says, "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.' And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel.' Then the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks to quarrel with me." And so it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he had sent to the king, that he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of his Lord, the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And the servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" And so he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And the I don't know, just the one little thing that was on my heart this morning was just this verse in verse 11, where he says, Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself." It's just that little phrase. "Indeed, I said to myself, I thought it was going to be like this. I had an idea. I had my own thought. I had my own idea. I had my own understanding. I visualized it in this way. I was positive it was going to feel like this and look like this, and this is how God was going to act. And if there really is a God in Israel, if there really is a real God, then there's no way he's just going to send out a messenger, not even let me see the prophet, tell me to go wash 7 times in a dirty river. That's just not. I said to myself that he was going to do it a totally different way. He will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand just like this over this place where my leprosy is and heal the leprosy. And if it was just about this or that, I could have done that in my own place or whatever. And I don't know. I just when I think about this story now, what comes to my mind is that is me. Is that I'm Naaman. And that I first heard about a God that could do great things. And I read about a God that could do great things. But when I actually began to turn my heart to follow this God or to listen, to go and to seek after him and to pursue him, I said unto myself, surely it will be this way that I think. And maybe I didn't have the perfect idea or the perfect view. You know, I'm sure, I'm sure. I mean, I didn't, what I mean is I didn't have it all perfectly lined out, but I definitely had some measure of what was going on, a significant measure of what was going on in my heart, the same thing that was going on in Naaman's heart. I had an idea. I had a concept of what it was going to be like to be healed, to be made clean, to be helped, to be fixed, to be led, to be guided, to be dealt with, to follow Christ. I had my own. Surely I said to myself, it's definitely not going to be, it may not be this, but it's definitely not going to be that, you know. And I I brought that to the Lord, and I honestly I still bring that to the Lord. I still have a little bit of Naaman's rage in me, or I don't know if I feel anger, but I have total sometimes confusion. I have a little bit of Naaman still wandering around in my heart, saying sometimes, surely it's not that. It's not. And here's the thing that he told him to do. He said, you need multiple baptisms into death. That's kind of like the way I see the answer. Do you know what I mean by that? It's like you don't just need one, Naaman. You need seven, like a, the number of completion, like the full week, the seven, you know, whatever, it's the seven feasts, the 7 days, the seven. It's like the number that kind of like talks about the full thing, the whole, all the whole complete journey. You need a bunch of baptisms into death, baptisms into the death of Christ. One's not going to get it done. You know, there's a picture of this spiritual baptism in water baptism, and usually, although I think I did it a few times, thinking that it didn't work the times before, but most people just do it one time, and they just get a little sprinkle, or they go down in water or whatever, and that's a sign, that's an outward sign. But I think a lot of people also have kind of come up from that physical baptism and said, you know, realize, as we've read in a lot of the Quaker books, like I expected to come up out of the water and be a new man, and I found myself exactly the same as I was when I before I was dunked, except that now the church would call me brother. I remember one of the Quakers said that they wouldn't call me brother until I went into the water, but when I came out of the water, they called me brother, even though my heart was exactly as evil as it was before I went in the water. I remember reading that, thinking that's interesting, but that's just the picture. That's why the outward water isn't the one baptism that Peter says saves. The baptism that Peter was taking the picture from was a flood that kills all flesh, you know? Or the one baptism in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says there's one baptism that actually does the trick. That's the baptism of Christ. And that's not a one-time event, and it's also not a water baptism. John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water, but there's one that's coming after me that's going to keep dunking you in the Holy Spirit and fire until the threshing floor is completely clean. And you're Naaman, and you have a bunch of expectations what it means to find the Messiah and to follow him. Well, what you're going to find is going to make you say, surely I said to myself, it wouldn't be this way. Peter, when you were young, you thought it would be this way. And you thought you could just go where you wanted and dress with with whatever you had. You thought it would be one way, and it's not that way, and it's never going to be that way, Peter. Surely you said to yourself, he will surely come and do this and do that. And stick his hand in this place and call upon his name of the Lord and wave his hand and then I'll be clean. And Jesus says to Peter, you're gonna be dressed by another, stretch out your hands, be led in a way you don't want to go, and your death is gonna glorify God. And again, just think about it. Think about this. Think about Peter right there. Just thinking, what in the, this is one of many occasions. I think we talked a few days ago, maybe that was in Uruguay too, but think about when, like, Jesus said, eat my flesh and drink my blood if you have no life in you. And Peter's like, I don't have a clue what you're talking about, but I know your words are coming from the right place. I'm sure this is another one of those times. And I have that in me. I feel that in me. Feel that in me, that Naaman spirit, you know, that just says almost anything else makes more sense than seven baptisms into the death of Christ. And going and being dunked over and over and over again into an inward experience of death to my own flesh. Death to my own will. Death to my own plans. Death to my own expectations. Death to everything that I've invented as my own idea of what the great prophet Jesus is going to do when I truly, from my heart, give up to follow him. There's no way it's going to be that way. Rage fills your heart, or confusion fills your heart, or disappointment fills your heart, right? Because he says, what you need, here's the cure, seven baptisms, seven dunks, a full complete washing until you're cleansed and made like a little child again. I don't know if you guys have ever felt like that, but I definitely have, and do still. And I see a little bit of Peter in me, you know, that zeal without knowledge that just wants to that wants to tell Jesus just how radical and how willing I am. And then Jesus kind of turns to me and says, before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me. You don't know what's in yourself, Peter. You don't know what has to be removed. You think you can, when you're a child, you think you can actually get up, dress yourself, and follow me. You can't. You won't. The very thing that you're feeling zeal in you to follow me is going to betray you, and it's going to betray me too. That's the part that needs to be dunked seven times. The very thing that you think is strong is going to fall asleep when I'm asking you to pray in the garden. You see that the flesh is weak. It's not the part of you that can follow me. You have zeal, you feel the spirit in you, but it's still weak. It's the weaker part of you, Peter. The flesh is strong in you. And the flesh is too weak. The flesh is the strongest thing you have, and it's too weak to follow me. And what you need is to be dunked seven times over and over and over again. And Peter had some serious baptisms. And what was God doing with those baptisms? Do you remember that strange thing? Another strange thing that that God said, or Jesus said to Peter, Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat. Now, what are the chances that Peter knew exactly what Jesus meant when he said that? Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat. In other words, this is how I see it. Peter, Satan says that there's part of something in you that belongs to him, and he has to keep it. He has the right to sift and see what belongs to him and what belongs to me. But I've prayed for you, Peter, that after you've been sifted, the part that belongs to me will grow strong, and the part that belongs to the flesh will be put away. I've prayed for you, Peter, that this sifting will make you stronger in the part that's now weak and make you weaker in the part that's now strong. I've prayed for you, Peter, that after that happens, then you can actually strengthen your brethren. But until that happens, you can't. You can't strengthen them without being sifted like wheat. All of these things together, they just kind of, I don't know, they just come into my mind, and they're all just so different. They just make my little Naaman nerve start wiggling and hurting and being confused, and says, surely, I thought to myself, it wouldn't be this way. Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me, and he'll do this, and he'll stand there, and he'll call on the name of his Lord, and he'll wave his hand right over the place that hurts the most, and he'll heal that first. And that's not what he did. That's not what he did with Peter, too. And what Peter thought would serve God is the very thing that left God. And do you remember that part? And this part gets me too, but when the cock crows the third time, and then it says, I think it's only in Luke it says this, and it says, and then Jesus turned and looked directly at Peter. And Peter ran out crying. And it's like Jesus saying, you see, Peter, the part of you that you thought would die for me is a coward. And that's the part I need to dunk. That's the part I need to sift. That's not what you're expecting, Peter. There is something in you that will follow me unto death. But that's the part that's small now and needs to grow. And you need to be brought up, and you need to be raised up in a work of God that teaches you to be led in a way that you don't want to go in the flesh. And to be dressed in a nature that you don't have yet, and to die to yourself in a way that's going to glorify me. And that's not something you know yet, Peter. I just picture him denying Christ in that crazy morning where all the, just think of all the emotions and all the chaos and all the people and all the crowds, everyone's speaking and everyone's yelling at Jesus. And all of a sudden, in the midst of it, a rooster crows and Jesus just goes, and just looks over at Peter and just says, "Do you see? It's not what you think, Naaman. It's not what you thought it would be like. There's some baptisms prepared for you, Peter. There's a sifting prepared for you. I've prayed for you, Peter. I'm going to see you to the end of this, Peter. I'm going to walk with you all the way to the end of it. But you have to go down seven times in the Jordan, and you have to be baptized into the death of of Christ. You have to experience in yourself the Spirit of God pushing you into the death of the flesh. You have to, as it says in 1 Peter, Peter himself writes it. This is why the gospel was preached, 1 Peter 4, 6, I think. This is why the gospel was preached to those who are dead, so that they will be judged in the flesh according to men, but that they might live in the spirit according to God. How did Peter learn that one? Right? Well, I think that he was, I think that he was washed. I think that he was baptized. I think that the Spirit of God, as it says in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit of God, by his submission to it, put to death the deeds of the flesh. And then he began to live. Not all at once, not with one baptism. Not with two baptisms, not with three baptisms, not with 4 years, not with five, even. But he was progressively cleansed and washed and changed and made like a little child. I love the fact that it says here that when Naaman came out, his flesh was like a little child and he was clean and he was restored. Anyway, that's kind of what's on my mind. I said more about it than I was expecting, but I just, guys, I don't want us to, I don't want us to misunderstand, and I'm tempted to do so many times. I don't want us to misunderstand the nature of what we need to be brought through and in order to have our to be made like a little child again. Jesus says, unless you are converted and become like a little child, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. You've all heard it. What does it mean? What does it feel like to be made like a little child in your heart? What does it feel like? How easy is it to have our own ideas and expectations and then to feel those ideas and expectations disappointed? And then Naaman rises up in your heart and says, "This isn't what I signed up for. This isn't what I expected. It's taking too long. It's too hard. There's too many baptisms. I thought it would be like this." I don't want us, because it's different than what we thought, because it's a different journey, because following Jesus is different than just believing in Jesus, because it leads you into different ways, because it requires Jesus saying to you things you don't understand and telling you that he's going to sift you like wheat. There's part of you that there's chaff that needs to stay behind. And then there's a grain that's going to come through the sifter, and produce life. But you don't even know the difference between the chaff and the grain, the kernel and this and the and the and the shell. And we've got to do something about that. I don't want us, as time goes by and we wait on the Lord together or seek the Lord together, and things sometimes feel hard. And there's more that we've come out of a few baptisms, and you look a little bit further and you see a few to come, and you there's something that wants to say, this isn't what I expected. I just don't want us to lose that expectation. Another verse that popped in my head this morning, I was kind of waiting on the Lord. Colossians says, you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Oh, that sounds awesome. Verse 22, Colossians 1 and 22. Okay, reconciled in such a way that he can now present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and listen to this part, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. See, that's what can happen when Naaman starts raging in your heart, is you can move away from the hope of the gospel. Christians in general, the kind that believe without following, really love the verses that talk about being reconciled and presented holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Those are the ones that we make songs about and bumper stickers about and get excited about. But followers, real followers, have to wrestle with what verse 23 means and how easy it is to not continue in the faith, and how easy it is to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. You'd say an inexperienced Christian, an experience that hasn't tried to submit their will to the Lord all day, every hour of every day, would very easily say, who's going to move me away from the hope of the gospel? No one's going to move me away from the hope of the gospel. But the Christian that comes to God and says, I imagine it's going to be like this. And he's going to do this, and he's going to put his hand here, and he's going to wave his hand here. He's going to do it this way, and it's going to work this way. And the Lord keeps sending me back over and over and over again to a dirty river to dunk in over and over again. That's the person that's going to understand verse 23 and understand that it is easy to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. To not actually grow, to become grounded and steadfast and immovable in the faith. I just want us all to understand that and to feel that in our hearts and to not stop and not be moved away from the expectation of the gospel. The gospel involves being dunked over and over again in a baptism. It involves, this is what John the Baptist said. He said, guys, I'm baptizing you in water. It's a sign. I'm calling you to repentance. I'm calling you to follow that guy. And that guy has a different kind of baptism. It doesn't feel like mine. Mine feels like water. His feels like a mixture of the spirit and fire. And what it does in you is it cleanses the threshing floor. It purges everything that can be burnt and leaves only the wheat. Only the grain, only the kernel. It's different than my baptism. It's not the same thing. Mine's a picture. His is the substance. Follow that guy. I'm here to point you to him. If you don't repent with me, you'll never recognize him or understand your need for him. I was sent before him to prepare the way with a different kind of baptism. I'm showing you your need. I'm calling you a brood of vipers. I'm telling you you've got the wrong tree. I'm telling you that there's an axe laid to the root of that tree. I'm telling you that being sons of Abraham isn't going to cut it. I'm telling you that in a bunch of little ways throughout your life, you're sinning against your own measure that you have felt of his spirit working in you. You're demanding too many taxes. You're extorting people through your jobs, in all these different ways. I'm telling you, you're walking in the wrong way, rocking in the wrong path. And the whole point of everything that I'm telling you is so that you'll follow him and know a different baptism. But that baptism is not going to be what you're expecting. It's not water, and it's not just saying you need to repent. It's a daily experience of a spirit that brings you into a fire and leaves nothing but gold, silver, and precious stones in your heart. Man, that's different. And that's why when John the Baptist pointed and said, "Go follow him," and they ran up to Jesus and said, "Where are you going?" He didn't say, "I'm going to Bob's house," or "I'm going to, here's a map where I'm going." All he said was, "Come and see. Follow, and you'll find out. It'll be different than what you think. I can't tell you about it. Abraham, leave your country, kindred, and father's house to a land. What's the land? Where's the land? I'll reveal it to you as we go." Abraham's thinking, this is going to be great. Years go by. There's nothing. 13 more years, and then you've got an Ishmael that's a teenager. That's not it either. I'm just trying to say it's different, and I'm trying to encourage all of us to not lose our hope, to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Because in the midst of everything, in the midst of the confusion, in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the baptisms, there are times of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord. I have to testify. I have had them and will have them, many more than I deserve. But there's also plenty of times where Jesus looks over at me and says, "It's not done yet, Peter." All right, I'll stop with that.